Well, I invite you to take your Bibles at this time and open to Daniel chapter 3. We began to work through chapter 3 last week. Today we'll read the entire chapter once again. Next week, expect to preach something related to the resurrection for Easter Sunday. And the following week, we have a guest preacher, so it'll be a couple weeks before we come back to chapter 3. But today, we'll consider another facet of this story that we've begun to unpack. Daniel chapter 3, let us hear the word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we believe that your word is truth. And we believe as well that our hearts are desperately wicked until corrected by you and your word. We desire to be purified. We desire to be instructed. So please teach us by your word so that our hearts might be turned from evil towards that which is good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the questions that I find interesting to ask about Daniel chapter 3 is, who is the main character of this story? Who's the main character in Daniel chapter 3? There are a couple different possible answers to that question. We might think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as the main characters. If we remember this story from our Sunday school days, they are probably the ones that stick out to us most in our memories. If you were here last week, we said that it is their speech, their word to the king in verses 16 to 18 that forms the very heart of this narrative, the middle section, the part that contains the most important piece of information. It's their declaration that they will worship no other god, even if it means their death. And so for those reasons, we might think of them as being the main character. And yet, when you think about it, these 3 men don't actually do or say very much in this story. They aren't even mentioned until verse 12, approximately one-third of the way through the story. And then they only say one thing. It's that speech in verses 16 to 18. Yes, it's so important to the main point, but it's the only thing they say. And otherwise, they're largely passive. It's more about what they don't do than what they do, right? Things happen to them. They don't really do much themselves. And so for that reason, there would be some challenge in speaking of them as the main characters. And then there's Nebuchadnezzar. And at first we might think he can't possibly be the main character because he's the bad guy, right? Since when is the bad guy the main character? Well, I suppose today in our postmodern world, lots of movies and books like to try to do that, but it's not how it's usually supposed to go. And yet, throughout the chapter, he's the one that the story revolves around the most. He's the one who does most of the talking, who drives the narrative and the action. And in fact, he's the one character who has some sort of character development, if we could call it that. We consider the movement from the decree at the beginning of the chapter in which all people must bow down before this image to the different decree that he makes at the end of the chapter when he declares that no one may speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so there are these pieces that would point towards him being the main character. And yet, again, it's still, to me at least, pretty hard to talk about him as the main character when he is still the villain. Right, we said even at the end of the story, although there's been some character development, he still doesn't get it. He's not worshiping the one true God and him only. Well, then there's the third option, and that would be to say that the main character is God. Right? Perhaps the Lord is the main character. This story is about our need to worship God and to worship Him alone. God is the one who delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the furnace, so of course He plays that pivotal role. Beyond that, we want to remember that God is the main character of the Bible. And yet, the way that the narrative is written, it's not really putting the emphasis on the speech or the actions of God. Remember, we said last week, the point of the story is not the deliverance of these men from the fire. It's the truth that there is none to be worshipped except God alone. And so it's more that this is a story about how other people relate to God than a story about God Himself. So it's a little bit difficult to choose one option. I think there are points in favor and against each one of these. Now, fortunately, this is not such a crucial question that it somehow leaves us in the dark about the meaning of the story. But I say all of this by way of introduction because what I want to do this week and next, or not next, but the next time we come to this, is to look at some of these different characters and see how they function in the story. I won't spend another week on God because I think that what needs to be said about that we spoke of last week. Right? The sermon last week is sort of on the place of God in the story. But today, we want to look at Nebuchadnezzar and see how he fits in and what we are meant to learn from him. And then, Lord willing, when we come back to this, we'll look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So today, we consider Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to look at what I've called the many moods of King Nebuchadnezzar. The narrative shows him going through a few different states of emotion in a relatively short period of time. There's a range of emotions and states that we find him in, and we want to track through those. First, we'll see how he is filled with pride. Second, how he is filled with rage and fury. Third, how he is filled with astonishment. Fourth, how he is mixed in his worship. And then finally, we will think by contrast upon the great King Jesus Christ. So we begin by considering Nebuchadnezzar as filled with pride. And this is where we began last week as well, right, with the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. We talked, brought up several points about this. We mentioned how the statue of gold that Nebuchadnezzar was building was meant to prove God wrong. The dream that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2 had shown Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon as the head of gold of the statue. Now Nebuchadnezzar is making a whole statue of gold as though to say, I'm the greatest king in the world, and I don't care what God says, it's all about me. We talked as well about the great deal of money, the wealth that went into making this 90-foot-tall statue of gold. We talked about how the text shows all the officials that the king brings in, and he makes them bow before this image, how he threatened anyone with death if they wouldn't bow to the idol, and how all of these things point to the great pride that the king has, right? He wants the entire world to come and bow before him and say, we don't care what God said, you're the greatest of all. It's an enormous amount of pride. But there's one more element to the pride of Nebuchadnezzar that we didn't really talk about last time, at least not directly. And that is that Nebuchadnezzar, in this story, is, in a way, he's repeating the problem of the Tower of Babel. He's repeating the problem of the Tower of Babel. Consider the way that the narrative draws our attention to this. In previous sermons, we've already talked about the connection between Babylon and the Tower of Babel simply by the fact that they share the very same name. In the Hebrew Bible, the word for Babel and the word for Babylon is the exact same word. Babel is just the name of the place before it became fully developed as the city of Babylon. In the Hebrew Bible, there's no difference in the word that's used for both. It's the same place. Babel, Babylon, it's the same place. Next, notice again verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So he set up this image in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, if we think back to the Tower of Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, here's how that story begins. Genesis 11:1. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, we've said this many times before, but the Bible doesn't usually give little extra details for no reason. It's not filling in a little bit of, oh, that's just a little curiosity. It's not just trying to paint a picture for us. But when there are details provided in the text, there's usually a reason for it. So why are we told specifically that the idol that Nebuchadnezzar builds, this image, is set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon? Well, it's done to create this connection in our minds with the story of the Tower of Babel, where there we are in the same region in Babel, in Babylon, and in a plain they constructed this tower. At least one commentator, Ian Duguid, argues that it is the very same location as the Tower of Babel. It may have been. I don't know that we know that with absolute certainty. Even if it's not the exact same one, the language here is meant to point us back to it. So we're already being given these geographic connections that the text is drawing our attention to. Remember the Tower of Babel, how it was built in the plain in the area of Babylon? Well, now something's happening in the plain in the province of Babylon. And when the Bible starts making those kinds of geographic connections, we're meant to connect the stories as well. Now, we can also think about what was happening at the Tower of Babel. The people came together to build this huge tower up into the heavens, sort of like how in this plain we get a huge idol being built way up into the sky. The Tower of Babel was meant, you might remember, it was meant as a challenge to God, wasn't it? As though the people could build up to heaven, reach God, and dethrone him. That's what they were trying to do. Now, what else is the idol in Daniel chapter 3 except a direct challenge to the authority of God? Right? Isn't that at its heart the very same thing that's taking place? Both of these things that are being constructed in the same kind of place in Babylon are both attempts to say, God, we don't care who you are. We want to be God and Lord over all. Now, what happened at the end of the story of the Tower of Babel? God came down. He confused the languages, and the people become fractured and scattered across the earth, right? Created division amongst all the peoples. Did you notice what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do? In verse 4, the herald of the king says what's supposed to happen when the music plays. He says, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound, you are to bow down." Notice that phrase, people, nations, and languages. And then it gets repeated in verse 7. Therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sounds of the horn and the pipe and all these instruments, then all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Begin to see the connections here. Whereas the nations were scattered and fractured at the Tower of Babel, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to reunite all peoples, nations, and language, not to worship God, but to worship him. And it's all happening in at least a similar, if not the very same, geographic region where that scattering first took place. It's probably not something that you would have immediately thought of in reading chapter 3, but once you begin to see some of these details, I think it's very clear. We're meant to see a connection between the Tower of Babel and this image that's being raised. Now, it's a fair question as to whether all of this was intentional on the part of Nebuchadnezzar or not. Right? Did he know the ancient history of Babel or not? I don't know. It could be that with that knowledge, he is explicitly trying to undo what God did at Babel. It could be that. Or it may simply be that the scriptures, under the divine authorship of God, is drawing attention to certain features of this story that create these connections for us so that we can see the way that patterns are repeated in scripture. Either way, the point is the same. Here we have Nebuchadnezzar filled with pride as he attempts to take the place of God, having all the world worship him. So this is the first mood of Nebuchadnezzar, this mood of pride, of self-satisfaction. He thinks he's the greatest thing in the world, and he wants everyone to fall down at his glory. Now, lest we think that this is just how Nebuchadnezzar feels, let us be quick to say, this is what my heart and this is what your heart wants deep down. Our problem is we're not the king of the most powerful nation in the world. But if we were, we would probably be doing something very similar. See, Nebuchadnezzar is not just someone we look at and say, wow, what a wicked guy that is. I'm glad people like him don't show up so often. Rather, we are to look at Nebuchadnezzar and see ourselves in him. I am filled with pride, self-centeredness. I want to be the center of the world. I want everyone to bow down before my greatness. Why doesn't everybody realize how great I am? I want people to see my accomplishments. I want to be able to write history my own way instead of God's way. I want to be my own master. So even as we see this pride in Nebuchadnezzar, let us make sure we are not too quick to point the finger at Nebuchadnezzar without first looking in the mirror and seeing ourselves in it. So Nebuchadnezzar is filled with pride. And then we see the second state that he is in. He's filled with rage and fury. Things begin to evolve and change for the king. Another mood is expressed in verses 13 through 20. And it's in these verses that the king is told of the three men who will not bow down to the idol. His first reaction is described in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. Furious rage. This is what happens when there's a blow to someone's pride, isn't it? When someone thinks that they deserve to get everything their way, and then people don't give them or do for them what they want, this is what happens, right? We go into a furious rage. Sometimes we have the sense to conceal it. This is usually what happens in our hearts, right? You've known this in your own heart, haven't you? You wanted something your way. Someone else did it a different way, and you got angry, right? There's no one in this room that hasn't experienced that. Just watch a toddler for a few minutes, and you'll see it in action. And we don't really grow out of that. We might get better at hiding it, but we don't really grow out of it. Thankfully, at first at least, the king is able to get a grip on himself. He calms down enough to ask these men if it's really true that they won't bow before the image, and he gives them a chance to prove it. Well, as we know, they tell the king, said, King, there's no need to strike up the band. There's no need to give us a chance. We can tell you right now, we're not going to bow. And that brings us to verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, when we read this, we're supposed to see this as a window into our own hearts. How often have we gotten angry with someone simply because we couldn't have our way? You think of the store clerk who has an angry customer yelling at her simply because the store is sold out of the item that they had wanted. I read a story the other day about a woman who marched into a restaurant, demanded that they provide a place for her to hold her wedding reception the very next day. And when she was told the room was booked, she became livid. Think of the spouse who wants the home to function this way, this one way. I want things to go this way in my home. And their spouse wants it to go another way. And that could be as simple as whether the tube of toothpaste gets squeezed all the way up after everyone uses it. It could be as little as what's the temperature going to be set on the thermostat? Or it could be something more serious, like how are we going to raise the kids? But one doesn't get their way and they become angry. Now, I think we can even go a little bit deeper on this as we see Nebuchadnezzar as a window into our own hearts. Because I think that Nebuchadnezzar reveals that to a large degree, our affection for someone often comes from what we get from them. Our affection for someone often comes from what we feel like we get from them. Up to this point, these three men had been an asset to the kingdom, right? That's what we've been getting traced in the first couple of chapters. They are young men who are surpassing the others in wisdom and in skill. They're being promoted. And so Nebuchadnezzar has been quite pleased with them. But do you notice how it said in verse 19, the expression of his face was changed toward them. The expression of his face was changed toward them. Our love, our affection for someone has a great deal to do with what we think we can get from them. They are kind to us, and so we love them. They are enjoyable to be around, and so we love them. They affirm us, and so we love them. They help our happiness, and so we love them. Do you ever think about the fact, why do we find it so hard to love someone who is unkind to us? You ever thought about that? Why is it hard for me to love someone that's unkind to me? Doesn't that tell me my love is largely dependent on what I want to get from the other person? But is that really love? Is it really love? Maybe it is a sort of love, but I'm not so sure that it's really love for the other person, but a love for ourselves. Now, if we were God, this might be appropriate. Because God is the greatest of all beings and all affection is to be directed to him. But we are not God, despite what we, like Nebuchadnezzar, would wish. And so it's inappropriate for our love to be dependent upon what we get from others. You know, this doesn't just apply to our relationships with one another. It also applies to our relationship with God. Many people will say that they love God, but it only goes so far as they think that God is doing what they want him to do. And if it seems that God does something differently than what they want, something that doesn't make them feel good, they show their true colors and reject God and reveal that they never really loved him. They just liked that they could feel good about something they thought he was doing for them. Friends, this is our heart as well. We do not love nearly as well as we might like to think that we do. And it is those moments when things don't go our way that often show whether we really love or not. When things go different from how you want, do you joyfully go along for the sake of genuine love for someone? or are you more likely to fly into a rage like Nebuchadnezzar, the expression of your face changing towards that person that you had professed to love? Nebuchadnezzar's fury and rage is a window into our own hearts in this matter. The third mood of Nebuchadnezzar is found in verse 24. He looks into the furnace and he finds four people walking around unharmed by the flames. And in verse 24 it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste." Well, I'm pretty sure we would all be quite surprised if we saw what Nebuchadnezzar saw at that moment, right? He has to double check with his counselor. Right? Didn't we throw three guys in there? Why do I see four? And why does this fourth one look so different, like an angel or the son of the gods? Now, maybe I read a little bit more into this than is here. I don't think so, but I wonder if there's a bit of fear in Nebuchadnezzar at this point. Right? It says he's astonished and he rose up in haste. I think there's something there of the idea of being startled. As we said, he checks with his counselors, how many did we actually throw in? Am I counting correctly? Right? He's starting to check to make sure he understands correctly. And then it says he moves toward the fiery furnace, he draws near, and he calls to the men, and he addresses them as servants of the Most High God. Servants of the Most High God. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect that this is not so much piety or godliness on his part to call them servants of the Most High God. I think it's him afraid that this God, who has just saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from a burning fiery furnace that killed his strongest men, who themselves didn't even go in the furnace, that he's afraid that this God who has saved them might just come after him. Right? He has just insulted this God. What God will deliver them from my hand? Mockingly, he spoke to them of their God, thinking it was not possible for any God to rescue them from his hands. Now he's been proven wrong, and I think he's deathly afraid. You might say he's had a bit of the fear of God put in him. Now, if this astonishment is also fear, it fits with a larger biblical pattern. You may remember back in December, our brother Leonard preached about the at Christmas time about the shepherds in the field and the angels who appear, and the shepherds are afraid, and the angels say, "Fear not." And there's this larger biblical pattern where when people come into contact with when they come face to face, as it were, with God or with his power, they are usually afraid. That's the most common response in Scripture to somebody having some kind of confrontation with God or with his power. Displays of his power like this suddenly and unmistakably reveal to us the vast chasm that there is between the Creator and his creation. In other words, they prove that we are not God, that we are nothing like him. I think of Luke chapter 8, verses 22 and 25 through 25. Jesus is with his disciples in the boat. Jesus is tired. He falls asleep. There's a massive storm raging about, and the disciples are panicking, and they wake up Jesus, and he rebukes the storm, and it becomes immediately calm. And it says of the disciples, they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Even the disciples of Jesus were afraid at the display of the power of the Son of God incarnate, and they realized it said something about who he is. Isaiah, when he's confronted by the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, trembles before the Lord. Moses, before the burning bush or up on the mountain. Even these godly men are in fear of God. When we think of meeting God, I think most of us have in our minds that this idea that it will just be a pleasant, peaceful event, right? God's just such a nice guy. And we've forgotten his power, his holiness, his otherness, and just how terrifying that is. That unless we have someone who can shield us from the holiness of God, his holiness is only terror for us. But isn't that why Jesus came? To be that shield, to be that mediator, the one who stands in the middle between us and God, so that all who trust in Jesus are protected from the terror of God's holiness. And through Jesus, they know God in terms of his grace and his mercy and his kindness. If only Nebuchadnezzar had understood that. He understands the terror. He understands the fear, the astonishment that something has happened that he cannot understand. But he doesn't go far enough. And so the final mood we see him in, the final state, is that he is mixed, what I've called mixed in worship. Right? We've seen him filled with pride, filled with rage and fury, filled with astonishment. You might think, here's the guy who doesn't do anything halfway. It's all or nothing, right? Filled with all of these things. And to some extent, I wish that were the case. But we find in the final verses of this chapter that when it comes to worship, Nebuchadnezzar does not have the same singular focus that he had in all these other stages, but now it is at best mixed. He commands that no one shall speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he himself does not take their God to be his God. He wants to acknowledge their God, but keep his own gods. After all that he's been through, you wish that he would learn to be full of worship to the one true God. But sadly, he's not. He hasn't learned his lesson. Ultimately, he still is not willing to give up on himself, on his pride, on his obsession with himself, and his love for himself. And this brings us back again to the problem of every heart. This is where every single one of us is trapped until God rescues us from ourselves. We are trapped in ourselves, full of ourselves, wanting ourselves to be God. And if this is the way we stay, then the only thing that awaits us in the future is eternal condemnation. You know, what we said earlier about love applies to worship as well. Our natural way of thinking about worship is in terms of what I can get out of it. Right? We love people often for what we can get. And our worship is very much the same. We worship for what we can get. Have you ever thought of the possibility that you might leave a church building not feeling as though you had worshiped God, and yet God's evaluation of that church service would be that you did worship him and he is pleased with it? Have you ever thought of that possibility? That you might leave church feeling like I have not worshiped God, and yet God's evaluation would be, these people did worship me. Whose judgment is right in that case? Right? You better say God's judgment, right? Of course God's judgment would be right and ours would be wrong. But we are so absorbed in ourselves that we can hardly think of such a thing. We come away thinking, what did I get out of this? Is this meaningful to me? Hardly ask the question, was God pleased with what happened? It can go the other way, right? We could walk away from a worship service thinking, wow, I really worshiped God today. And yet God's evaluation might be, they completely forgot about me in their self-indulgence today. Friends, there's a lot of worship in churches that looks exactly like this. Self-indulgence. And people go home feeling good about themselves, but it's because they've forgotten. They've forgotten God. They've forgotten what He desires. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Could it be that much that passes for religion and worship in our own day, because it is so centered on ourselves, is also a form of blasphemy?" I fear that he's right. When our so-called worship devolves into self-indulgence, it becomes blasphemy, because we have made ourselves to be God. We must not be mixed in our worship like Nebuchadnezzar was, worshiping for our own sake and for our own pleasure, but we must be pure in our devotion to God, even if it means we don't feel like we have been very worshipful. Well, this has been the story of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3. It's the story of a king who is so self-absorbed that he doesn't really care about anyone else except for when they give him what he wants. It's the story of a king who was attempting to lead his whole kingdom and even the entire world into idolatry. But I want to end by thinking about another king, King Jesus. Jesus is a king like no other. And in many ways, he's the exact opposite of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride. Jesus humbled himself rather than exalted himself. Go home and read Philippians 2, 5 through 8. How Jesus gave up the splendors of heaven for the pain and humiliation of the cross so that he might serve us and save us. Nebuchadnezzar goes into a blind rage. Jesus is gentle and lowly of heart. Read Matthew 11, 29. And when we do see Jesus going into, when we see his emotions growing and he is angry, it's in the cause of righteousness. Read Luke chapter 19, 45 through 46, and Jesus comes in and cleanses the temple because there was a mixture of worship. What was supposed to be the pure worship of God is being mixed with people who are trying to take advantage of God's worship for their own profit. And Jesus comes and drives them out. Jesus trusted the Father. He was not astonished in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar was at the marvelous things that the Father did, but he knows the Father, knows what he's able to do, and trusts him. And ultimately, what Nebuchadnezzar wanted for himself was fulfilled in Jesus. Let's go back to the very beginning of this sermon. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was repeating the problem of the Tower of Babel. He was trying to bring all the nations together in worship of him, but who is the one who brings all the nations into one united whole so that every tongue and tribe and people and nation join together? Who is the one who makes one new people from all the peoples of the earth? Jesus is the one who reverses the Tower of Babel. At Babel, the nations were fractured and split, but in Jesus, he brings them back together. It began on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit came down, and the disciples were able to speak in the different languages, and people were coming together in the worship of God, and it reaches its culmination in the consummation, which we can read about in the book of Revelation. where all peoples gather together to sing the praises of God. But you notice the way that Jesus accomplishes this is through the way of humiliation, never through the way of pride or self-absorption. And so through this humility, through this service, going to the cross where he would die for the sins of his people, being raised on the third day, ascending into heaven, it is through this path and through this path alone that Jesus is crowned as the great King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one to whom we look for our salvation, the one who can cure us, who can help us in our pride and self-focus, the one who can change our heart to draw us away from ourselves, that we might have true love for God and for our neighbor. When you read Daniel chapter 3 and you see Nebuchadnezzar, can you see yourself in this story? In the many moods of Nebuchadnezzar, we ought to be able to see ourselves. Are we filled with pride and self-centeredness? Are we enraged, furious, angry when things don't go our way? Are we in fear of God without any mediator to protect us? Is our worship of God mixed? Maybe there's a thought of God here, but a thought of ourselves or something else over there, and we bring them together as though we could mix things with the worship of God. And who is your king? I hope it's not yourself. I hope it's not this world or the god of this world, the devil. There is only one true king. Let us worship him as he brings us into his kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the warning that you give to us in King Nebuchadnezzar. A warning against pride and self-worship. A warning against having a heart that is not pure in its focus upon you. But we thank you as well for this teaching that there is a king far greater than Nebuchadnezzar, and that he has already done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. Help us then to turn to him in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.